He's certainly saying here, he's talking about the fact that we have got one source. We, you know, that we come, you know, in the languages here, kind of denoting our mankind. It's not talking about, you know, the color of our skin or our language or anything like that. He's saying, but we have one source. He's saying there's one source. And what is that one source? Where does mankind come from? What is that source? And he encouraged them, and he says to them that you might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He actually says in verse 27, you should seek the Lord. And actually that word seek means to worship. You should worship the one God. That's where you should worship. And he uses this picture, and in the Good News Bible, it says it really find him. They felt around for him. And that's quite a good translation to say it like. But in the New King James, it talks about groping, and it gives a picture of someone in a darkened room. It gives a picture of someone doesn't really know where they're going, and they're trying to find their way. I don't know if you've ever, you know, you go into a room sometimes and, you know, you're looking, it's like looking for the light switch. You know, you fumble around, you know, for the light switch when you go into a room, especially if it's a room that you're not too familiar with. And you go in there and you know, there's fingerprints all over the wall because you're looking for the light switch. You want to put the light on. You know, living in the darkness is a terrible thing. I remember once being with our children on holiday and down in the Cheddar Gorge and being in one of those caves that the tour guides take you through. And they do a thing where they put the lights off to let you see what it's like. You know, and you can do that, and you can't see your hand in front of your face. It's that dark. And I thought, what a horrible, horrible place to live in that kind of darkness. And Paul's trying to emphasize here, look, you know, you're like people groping around in the darkness. And you really, if you seek God, that's not what you need to do. It's not where you need to be. Because he says to them, that you're not far from us. He's not far from us. Paul was so aware of the living Christ. He was so aware of Jesus in his life. He was so aware of the presence of Jesus Christ in his life. He was so aware of it. You remember, you have to think of Paul, who was Saul, who had his encounter on the Damascus Road, that you had to think of that man who was ready to kill off this young church. And yet when he encounters Jesus Christ, there's a light switched on. There's a light switched on in his life. And no longer does he grope around in darkness. No longer does he do that. He is in a place where he has had that encounter with Jesus that brings a light. And you know, he's always conscious of the presence of Christ with him, wherever he is. And you know, when we come in here on a Sunday morning, I don't know, you know, there's all sorts of reasons why we come in some ways. There's all sorts of pleasures that we get out of it with our relationships with each other. But, you know, we've got to believe that the presence of Christ is here with us, just as with Paul, because that's what changes us from being a social club into a congregation of God. That's what changes us from being ordinary to extraordinary, because of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ that's in us. Not because we deserved it, but because Christ bought it on the cross. Because he gave it, and he freely gives it to us. That's what Thomas Merton was saying. It's freely given. The strength to live our lives today isn't something you need to purchase. It's not something you have to work for. It's not something you have to follow a list of rules for. It's freely given. It's just a case of us accepting it. And when Paul says this to them, he said, look, you know, God is not far from us. He is not far from us. So much so, we live and move and have our being in him, for we live in him. And what Paul is saying to them here, he's saying, look, you Greeks, it's not just the fact that for in him we live. It's not just that fact. It actually means that we live by him. In other words, what he's saying, you create this God that I believe in created me, and he created you. This is the God I'm talking about. He's actually trying to get this idea over to them that the only reason that you can stand here on Mars Hill this morning, Greeks, is the very fact that you are sustained by God. That's the only reason for it. So, you know, he's emphasizing, as Thomas Merton said, the strength is not your own, it's God's. That's how you live and how you live in him. And when he talks about the idea, and move, for in him we live and move, or are moved by him. And when he's talking about that, it means that we are actually every day and every moment gaining some strength from God. That the reason that, if you like, that you and I are able to be here is because we are making this decision to be absolutely dependent on God. I mean, when you got up this morning, you know, you can either, you know, look to fill your day with things you want to do for yourself, or you could fill your day with the things that God wants for you for your day. You can actually do things in your own strength and work out your own life, or you can actually acknowledge this dependence on the living God. That's what Paul is saying to these Greeks on Mars Hill. There's a different way of doing things. You might have your temple to the Greek gods up there. You might have them all made of silver and gold and precious stones, but the unknown God is the one you really need to look for, because I know who he is and I know who he represents. We need to, and Paul is just encouraging them. He's trying, I mean, part of the thing is in the languages that we don't actually get the strength of his argument sometimes when we read it. You almost have to try and use your imagination. He's not standing there being ever so quiet and ever so polite. He's standing up there on his soapbox, if you like, giving it loudly. He is absolutely in their face with saying, this is who he is. I am being absolutely emphatic that you need to depend on God. That's what he's like. He's not being polite. He's not being some kind of guy say, please, would you listen to me? Or go on, be quiet just for a moment. You know, he's not being like that. He's in their face. And he's saying, you need to know. You need to realize who you depend on. And he's not doing it in an unreasoned argument. He's actually using their own questions against them. And when he talks about and have our being in him, he's saying, it really is, you know, your continued existence is dependent on the fact that God exists. Well, that's what he's saying to them. See, you and I being here this morning might have thought, well, I got up, had breakfast, got in the car, started the engine, da-da-da-da, got here. You know, that we made all that effort on our own. Well, you did have to make an effort, there's no doubt about that. But the very fact that you woke up this morning is because God exists. You know, imagine if you went to bed and God decided to go somewhere else. You know, you're going to wake up in darkness because there isn't any light without God. He creates the light. And if God doesn't create the light, well, then you live in darkness. And it's the same with our lives. If God doesn't actually wake us up in the morning, then we're not going to wake up. If you like, I'm simplifying that. But that's what Paul is saying, that the very existence of being here is because God exists. This unknown God that you have an empty space up there, that you and I, who have our being, our continued existence, we live because it's God that gives us that gift. Our sustaining through life is because God gives us that gift. Our total reason for being is because God gives us that gift. It's in his being to give us that. And the thing is he's so delighted to give it to us. It's not a case of us having to do anything to earn it. You know, one of the things about what Paul is trying to express is that, if you like, from the smallest pulse of life to the greatest motion in life, God's involved in all of it. There was one of the things when I was thinking about this, and I'm just going to use my phone for a wee minute. I love it, as long as technology works. I just want to do this, and if I put it, I'm going to put this up here so you can hear it on the microphone. And if I can make sure I put the microphone at the right bit.
Yeah,
I love that sound. That's the sound of my grandson when he was 20 weeks old. That's his heartbeat. When his mummy went and the nurse put the microphone on her tummy, 20 weeks old, and there's that pulse of a heartbeat. And yet, my grandson would not have existed at that time outside the womb. He was totally dependent on his mother. He was attached by a cord so that he could live. If he wasn't attached by that cord, he would have been dead. If that cord wasn't giving him the fluids, etc., for life, then he would have been dead. And when I listen to that heartbeat, it's exciting, because we've got number 3 coming shortly in September. We're so excited about having our third grandchild, do you know? And the other day there, you know, my daughter-in-law went along to hear the heartbeat. At that little tiny being inside, and that heartbeat pulsing, but totally dependent on the one that's carrying them. And in a way, it's an illustration of who we are. You know, we have a cord that can't be broken. We have a cord that actually sustains us. If you could see, you are totally attached to Jesus Christ. There's an unbiblical cord that is there, that is actually holding you, and you and I are sustained by what comes from that throne room of God where Christ is enthroned on high to where we are now. And if that cord is broken, that's when we have problems. That's when we find ourselves with difficulties. That's when we find ourselves trying to reason and have meaning in life, because we cut that cord. And that cord is only ever cut, as you well know, once baby's able to then make decisions for itself and breathe and consciously do that. But all the time, that heartbeat and the pulse, and that's what Paul is trying to say to them. You cannot breathe unless God makes the air that you breathe. You cannot live unless God provides fruit in the sea or corn in the fields. You cannot live. You are not able to sustain yourself without the blessings of God. That's what Paul is saying. He's trying to get over to them, you know, that you are dead. And then he does something I think is so amazingly clever. I wish I could have the intelligence that this man has. And he says this in verse 28. He says, "We are also his offspring." Now, what's so amazingly clever about this? And I'm going to have to be a wee bit historical here, so please forgive me, because sometimes I know some of you don't find that too exciting. But to get the context of this, what he is quoting is actually he's quoting the Greek poets. Not only is he quoting the Greek poets, this word, you know, "for we are also his offspring," was written by a Greek poet, Artaeus, which is amazing, because he came from the same district as Paul did. Paul was born in Tarsus, in the district of Cilicia, which is in modern Turkey. Now, this guy, Artaeus, was actually from that area. So Paul knew this guy's writings, even though he was 270-odd years from the time that Paul was living. And the thing about this guy that was writing this, he wrote in his works where this is quoted from the Phenomena, it's actually one of the classics that they studied at that time in Greece. So Paul plucks this out, and he says to them, "For you are also his offspring." He's saying to them, look, you wrote this. You revere this guy's writings, and yet you tell me that you worship a god that's made of gold or silver or precious stones or wood or stone, and yet you write this down and you study it and you quote it to everybody. How clever is that? How brilliant is that? That he takes something, you know, that the foolishness of man believes in, and turns it round and said, but you're saying that this unknown God that you're not sure about, you are saying that you're his offspring. You're saying that the offspring of Athena. You're saying that you're the offspring of some of those Greek mythology gods and mythology. You're saying these things. How clever is that? How that we need the wisdom of God to be able to answer the foolishness of man in this day and age, when they come up with some of the wonderful reasons for living. Yet Paul does this. He knew, if you like, his enemy. He knew where they were coming from. And he plucks this out and says, for we are also his offspring. And then when he gets down to verse 29, and he says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God. So he's turning the argument around to them. So this is what you're saying, that we are the offspring of God. I'm quoting your guys, that this is what you say. So if you think this, so how then, he says to them, that we ought not to think about God. Since we are formed by God, why are you not thinking about him? Why are you not giving credence to who he is? You know, if you can turn around and say that you're the offspring of God, then why is it that you are being absurd about this? That you can't believe in a God that's living and intelligent and full of wisdom. What you do, Greeks, is that you look and you make, and he says to them, when you think of this God, this divine nature, and yet you bring it down to the level of something that's like gold or silver or precious stones. That's what you are doing. Is that not just being a bit stupid, is what he's saying? That you who think you're the offspring of God can actually look to a statue and think you're made in that likeness. That you are made in the likeness of gold or silver or precious stone. Or are you made in the likeness of stone or wood? That's what he's saying to them. That's the challenge that he makes to them. That's the challenge that he gives to them. If you think with all your wonderful temples that you have, because there was more than one up on the Acropolis, but the main one being to Athena, the god of the Greeks in Athens. Are you saying you're made in that image? Because all you have is some kind of statue that might be out of marble or whatever. And you're telling me, Greeks, that you think you're made in that image, that you can worship this virgin goddess and think that you'll get something from it, that you make sacrifices to them and you'll get something from it. And yet I'm saying to you that you tell me that you're the offspring and you have the nature of this lump of rock, is what he's saying to them. And yet I'm telling you, says Paul, that we are made in the likeness of the divine nature. When he uses that word in Scripture, the divine nature, he isn't just talking in that sense. He's talking in the literal sense of the Godhead. We are made in the image of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's who we are. That's what we're made in. That's the God that we are made in the image of. That's who is the one that has created us and made us. It's not the silver and precious stones, these images that men make. You know, and when you think of this argument, you can see that if I was in that crowd, I would begin to question my wisdom of actually going and worshiping something that wasn't real. But, you know, sometimes we might be a bit like Thomas, and that because we haven't seen it, we find it difficult to believe. And yet Jesus himself says, those that haven't seen and believe, they'll be blessed. They'll be a blessed people. That's why this morning, you and I who come into church on a Sunday morning, who gather together to worship God, to hear his word, hopefully to be encouraged and built up, hopefully that through each other, we encourage each other to move forward in something, and to able to recognize that each one of us is made in the image of God. That's why I always think when I look upon anyone that you look upon and with the premise that Christ is in them, when we treat each other as Christians, we should look with the premise that Christ is in them and look beyond the frailties of human nature, of who we are and what we do and things that stupid things that we do sometimes. And be able to see the very fact that we are made in the image of God, that we are created by him. Paul says that we have the ability to have the divine nature because we're made in his image. And why does it come about? Why does this come about? Why is it? How does it happen? Well, verse 31 says, because he argues this hope, he says that I'm telling you all of this, And I'm telling you that this Jesus Christ that was crucified has been made alive. Now, when he says this, the passage tells us that many of them just laughed. They thought it was a joke. That the Greeks couldn't believe that anybody could come back from the dead. They couldn't believe that. And then there was others that says, we want to hear more of this. We want to hear more of this Jesus. We want to hear more. And he says, well, I'm telling you this to give you assurance of this to all of you by raising him from the dead. This morning we live and move and have our being because Jesus Christ is alive. When we're going through problems in our lives, we have to hold on to that. We have to hold on to the fact that Christ has gone before us and made a way where there was no way. We have to hold on to the fact that Jesus Christ is here amongst us. We have to hold on to that we can, and the possibilities of living in that resurrection power. How else, I would ask you, could someone come to faith? How else does Jesus say that a man might be born again? How is it that we can have this new life except what we believe that Christ exists and is raised from the dead? If he's not raised from the dead, then we don't have a future or a hope. If he's not raised from the dead, then you and I are living in darkness. You and I are groping around trying to find a way. And someone like me, before I became a Christian, there was probably not a religious group that I didn't try and join or find out to find my way as I groped around in the darkness. There wasn't, if it wasn't the Buddhist door I was knocking on, it was someone else's door I was knocking on to find out, what's your God, who's your God, what does he look like, who is he? You know, all the time I was on a quest to find out who this God is that I'm supposed to worship. I was no better than the Greeks. I was no better than those that lived in the city of Athens in terms of trying to find out. I had that many statues to look after, not figuratively, but or literally, I should say, that they were in my head. If it wasn't one, it was another. If it wasn't the readings of one man, it was the readings of another man. If it wasn't something that you search after who this God is. So I don't condemn the unbeliever because I was like one of them. I was an unbeliever. I was someone that actually thought I could construct God in my image rather than the other way about. And yet, when there comes that day, and there came that day for you when someone went click and the light was switched on and God came and found you and you said, now I know, now I understand, now I see how it all fits together. Now I can really start to live. Now my life has meaning and purpose and direction. And when that comes, and that's what Paul is encouraging them, to give them an assurance for all of us that by raising Jesus Christ from the dead, that you and I can live in that resurrection power. As Thomas Merton says, he says that, you know, but the power of Easter has burst upon us with the resurrection of Christ. Now we find in ourselves a strength which is not our own and which is freely given to us whenever we need it. And it's the thought of knowing that that power and that strength is given to us whenever we need it. When do we need it? When do you need it? When do I need it? I need it every day. Every beat of my heart is when I need it. Every breath that I take is when I need it. And you know, I would think that probably we're all the same. You know, there's no difference in that we need to know the strength of Jesus Christ in our lives. That we learn to live in such a way that we live and move and have our being in him, he who created us. That we can be in a place where we recognize Jesus Christ, that we live in the power of his resurrection. He who's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He who's the Lamb of God that's enthroned on high. This Jesus. This Jesus that's our Redeemer. This Jesus that's saved not just you and I, but has saved the cosmos. Because that's what it tells us in Romans, that the whole of creation is redeemed by him. That all of that is in his hand and in his gift to give us. That Jesus Christ is the one that is here saying to you this morning, are you going to give your life to me? Are you going to give what you have to me? Because if you do, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to let you live in my resurrection power. I'm going to sustain you and you're coming and going. I'm going to sustain you in every problem that you're ever going to have. I'm going to sustain you in everything that you go through. I'm going to be there. I'm going to enwrap myself around you and be with you. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's Paul's argument to these unbelievers. So that you and I can then take that argument and say, look, to the unbeliever, do you know, there is another way. Are you going to put your trust in all these idols, whatever that might be? Are you going to put your trust in a living God who has raised Jesus Christ from the dead so that you and I might live in it? I've so much to discover. We have got so much to discover of what it means to live in the resurrection power of Christ. We've barely scraped the surface of it. We've hardly started to live in it. And that's the exciting thing. I find it so exciting to actually discover what that's like. There must be more than this. Oh yes, there's a lot more than this. There's a lot more for you and I to discover of who this Jesus Christ is. You know, when John at the end of his gospel says to us, you know, there's not enough books could be written to tell of all that Jesus Christ has done. And you and I are living in that age. You and I are still writing the story. You and I are still making history in terms of what church is. You and I have the potential in Jesus Christ to live out the resurrection power. What a wonderful journey. What a wonderful, blessed people we are that God has taken hold of us and brought us to here. And I always think to myself, if he can take someone like me who was so confused that he didn't know what way to stand or what things to think and actually implant his life in me, then I think there's hope for everybody. I really, really do. That there's hope for all of us to actually live out that resurrection power. So, there you are, folks. How are you going to live your life? How are you going to do it? Are you going to learn to live in that resurrection power? I can't tell you all what that's like. I don't think anybody can. You've got to discover so much of that for yourself. But it's when you live and you move and you have your being in him, you'll discover it. Let's pray.